Genesis chapter 35. We're going to read the first 15 verses. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, and so the place was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. And then if you turn to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 2, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, but have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I wonder if you've ever been poking with the settings on your mobile phone, or maybe on your computer, or DVD player, or something electronic, and you've been trying to change something, and you made a complete pig's lug of it. What am I going to do now? And you've been trying to enter in settings, and you've got it wrong. And how do you get back to the way it was? And then you find this restore original settings. Or there's a little button in at the back that just says restore or reset, and you press it and everything goes back to the way it should be. And you think, yes, that's great. Do you ever wish that you came with one of those It's that sort of reset button. You get something wrong, you can press reset, and it gets things right again. Perhaps you've been in situations where we've made a mess with something and it's set the course of our lives, and you wish you could press reset. Or perhaps there's things haven't been running smoothly. One of the things with a computer is when it's not running smoothly, you can tell it to go back to its original settings, and that'll sort out a lot of the problems. And maybe things haven't been running smoothly in life, and you want to reset everything. Or perhaps as a Christian, things aren't the way they were. In fact, you've gone backwards a bit, maybe. Or you look back to when you became a Christian and you remember the vitality and the enthusiasm and the excitement, and you wish it was like that again. Or there's times when you've been reading God's Word and it's been really feeding your soul. It's not doing that at the minute. And you want to reset everything to that condition again. When we look at Jacob here, 30 years have passed since an incredible evening. An evening he had been fleeing home. He was afraid. His brother Esau was out to get him. And he comes to this place called Bethel and he lies down to rest and to sleep. And there this guilty, deceitful man has a dream. And in the dream, God comes to him. And he awakes later on. He says, God is here in this place and I was not aware. And you would think that having had that sort of experience, that would radically change your life. Not always. Not with Jacob. He's had a topsy-turvy 30 years. There's been some really good moments, some really close moments with God. But it's been generally characterized by sliding slowly away from God. And it culminates, it climaxes in this ugly mess in the last chapter that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where his daughter is raped and his sons resort to murder and to slaughter. And it's about as low as things could possibly be. And chapter 35 is where we come to next. And it comes as a surprising breath of fresh air. And we really need this. We need it because in our world, for all our technology and all our science and all our innovation and all our progress, where we thought that the more progress we would make, the less we would need God, yet has there ever been a time when there's been more personal or interpersonal conflict with people, more family breakdowns, more people struggling with depression and suicide and all of these sorts of things? And science and medication aren't providing the answers that people thought they would. But here is where the people need to reset their lives. And here's part of the answer. See, the human heart and soul, it's not just a collection of molecules. We're far more profound than that. We were made for relationship with God. The only God that there is who can fix the brokenness. Of course, the question comes to people, well, if that's true, would he really want me? Or why would he want any of us? Because if we really understand sin, then all of us should be wondering, why would God want me? Why, whenever I slide backwards, why, whenever I, particularly those of us who have known about Christianity since our earliest days, we who have known so much, who have maybe been Christians for many years, why would God want anything to do with us whenever we sin? We should know better. Here we see answers to these questions. First thing that we see here, and it's beautiful. It's really exciting to be able to say this to you this morning. It's really exciting for you to be able to take this to other people. You have a gracious invitation. You have a gracious invitation. Think about it. Last time we looked at Jacob, the shambles of his life at Shechem. He shouldn't have been living there. We read that he lived within sight of the town. And that was reminiscent of his dad's cousin Lot. Now, there's the closeness of the connection. Lot appears 20 chapters back. And we think, oh, that must have been thousands of years before. It was his dad's cousin. This is in the family. Lot lived within sight of another godless town, and it was his ruination. And here's Jacob doing the same thing. And he was careless as a father. He let his daughter Dinah wander. Perhaps it was the result of his favoritism towards not Leah's children, whom Dinah was, but Rachel's children. And we see his pathetic burying of his head in the sand, his cowardly silence when his daughter is kidnapped and raped. And we see his failure to lead his family provokes two of his sons to take it into their own hands. And we see his failure then to rebuke his sons. And we see his self-pity. And the last word in the chapter goes to the sons. And it's an unanswered question. It's left hanging. Should we have let them treat our daughter like our sister, like a prostitute? That's the last words of the last chapter. Now, what will be the next word spoken into this godless mess? And we read, "Then God said." Now, we're not surprised to hear God speaking. We would expect God to have something to say about this. But what? Is he going to come to Jacob as Jacob deserves and say to him, "Jacob, once too often, goodbye"? He says to Jacob, "Go to Bethel and settle." Bethel was the place where God had miraculously and wondrously appeared to Jacob. Where God had come to Jacob as a failure. Jacob was the failed man, and where he made staggering promises to this man, where God shows that he is a God who comes down to failures because we can never climb up to God. And God says to him, "Go back to that place. Go back to there, to the place where I met with you when you were a failed, messed up man 30 years ago. And he calls Jacob to worship, to come into his presence. That's the exact opposite of what you would expect. You would expect God to say, "Jacob, I had a friendship with you, and you've made my name a stench among these people. I'm sorry, it's over." That would have been fair. But God comes, and he says to Jacob, "Go to Bethel, settle there, and worship." He invites him. He invites him to come back. He doesn't deserve it. He's experienced so much of God's goodness, and he's made such a mess. But what does God say to someone like that? Does he dust his hands off and say, "I'm sorry"? You know, he says, "Come back." It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Then God said, after the mess, God invites him. He doesn't write him off. And today, that's for all of us. God says, "Come back." To this fallen follower, he doesn't give up. He pursues and he graciously invites him back. And in a sense, what he's saying to him to do is to revisit his salvation. Bethel was where Jacob had trusted. And God says, "Go back to there. Go back to there." Like the church that we read of in Ephesus, where Jesus writes to them and he says, "You've lost your first love. Go back. Go back." They've lost their passion, their enthusiasm, their love for Jesus. He says, "Go back to that." Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're not as enthusiastic as you once were. You open your Bible to read and it's become dry and hard and dull, and it's a duty and not a delight. How can you recapture that? Maybe it used to be that you had an enthusiasm for speaking to people about Jesus. And now you become more cynical and say, they never, you know. But how do you recapture that? Visit your Bethel. Visit your salvation. Where is our Bethel? What do we mean by this? Bethel was the place that for Jacob, where God came down and bridged the gap between heaven and earth, came down to a man who had no hope of going up. For us, Bethel's at the cross. That's where God came down to us. When we had no hope, that's where God came down. And instead of coming down in judgment, like Jacob deserved at Bethel, like we deserve God came down the cross and bore judgment and held out a welcome and held out promises to us. And we need to keep going back there. We always need to go back there and to focus on it. The answer is not to put in more effort into our Bible reading, although we are to put effort in, or more effort into our prayer life, or more effort into, I really have got to witness to people and end up beating ourselves up about it. I've got to go back to the cross and focus at the cross and revisit where God came down to us. And look at the cross and look at Christ and keep Him central. Perhaps we've made a mess of different things. Like Jacob, we've lived too close to Shechem, too close to this world, too close to its values. Perhaps we've made a mess in family or friends and we've hurt people. Go back. Go back to God. Go back to God. See, here's the difference. Or rather, here's the difference between Christianity and other religions. Other religions have no hope to hold out to followers who really mess up. You know, what do you do if you're a follower and you really, really mess up? Well, you've got to undo it all and you've got to try even harder. And whereas we have a God who wipes the slate clean, who says, come back. You don't have to pay, I'll pay. And how do we come back? Well, in the second place, you need a wholehearted commitment. You need a wholehearted commitment. In verse 2, we read, so Jacob said to his household. And what he's really saying, and we're going to look at it in detail, but what he's saying, if God is going to ask us to return, then we need to do this. If God is going to hold out this gracious invitation, then we're going to accept it. We're going to take Him up. And we see these different steps that He takes here. First of all, we see Him taking responsibility. He takes responsibility. It's really the first time that we see Him take the lead in His home in spiritual matters. He takes leadership in the home. And He's going to take responsibility for putting things to right. He doesn't turn around and point the finger. He doesn't say, Rachel, you have had your father's gods here all the time. And that's, He doesn't start blaming her. He doesn't turn to His sons and say, Levi and Simeon, you have made a real mess. He says, we need to put the idols away. We need to purify ourselves. We need to put on clean clothes. And we all need to do that. We all need to take responsibility. It's easy to blame the past or circumstances or others. Maybe they've shaped us. Certainly that can be the case. But until we take responsibility, we cannot come back to God or even come to God. And then we need to engage in repentance. Jacob starts into a spiritual spring cleaning here. And he summons his family and he says, let's get rid of the idols. Let's get rid of the old sinful ways. Let's deal with those. Let's change our clothes. Now this is symbolic of leaving the old ways behind and having a fresh start. And they do it. And they bury the gods. You almost have to smile at this. Here's these gods that some of them have been worshipping. And this isn't the first time that something has happened to them. They've already been stolen and godnapped. And they've been sat on. And they've been hidden. And now they're buried. You think they're not much of a god, are they, if all this can happen to them? And then we're made to think, well, hold on a minute. What are our idols? We think we're not so stupid or foolish as to have things that we would bow down and worship, little statues. But an idol really is anything that takes the place of God in our lives, that drives us or that defines us or that shapes us. See, a Christian is someone who has brought God into the center. They haven't kept God at the outskirts. And they've said, I need you in the center of my life. And you are what shapes me first and foremost. I am your son, your daughter. I am a forgiven person. And you are my king. And what you say, I will do. See, some people want to treat God a bit like the magic tree you hang in your car. You know, sort of an optional extra. You may need it or you may not need it. And if it's there, it makes everything smell nice. God's not a magic tree. God's the engine of the car. He's what drives everything. And if we have God as a magic tree in our lives, well, He's not God. He needs to be the engine. And we need to ask, what is the engine in our lives? What shapes us and defines us? What do we give our affections to? What do we give our greatest thinking and affections to? One writer says, do we give our living affections to dying or lifeless things? If we do, we've got something that's more important to us than God. We mightn't say it out loud, in words. We mightn't even think it, but that's the reality. Jacob realizes this. You see, you can't have a spiritual reset if your heart is set on something else. You need to get your heart set on God so that you can reset to that. We need to clean out. Now, this clean out rather involves dealing with sinful ways. Jacob says, purify yourselves. What are you doing that's wrong? Jacob and his family had to seek forgiveness for the wrong done, for the murder, for the looting, for the slaughter. Have we sins that we need to confess, that lurk unacknowledged, that lurk untouched? If we're going to come back to God, this is what we need to admit to. Need to turn from. And then we need to commit to a fresh start. This is what this change of clothes is symbolic of. Putting off the old ways. Leaving behind. And going to God. And that's repentance. There's no point going to God, going to Bethel, if there's no inner change. See, it's not about geography. It's about cardiology. It's about the heart. And although God graciously invites us to go back, Jacob knows that he needs to come back in his heart, not just in a physical sense. See, that's religion. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is about going through the appearances, being in the right place geographically, looking right on the outside. That would have done nothing. If Jacob had gone back to Bethel, God would not have been impressed. It would have been a dry, barren, fruitless place. That's what church can be at times, whenever we are geographically in the right place, but in our hearts we are in the wrong place. Question, have we been finding church dry and barren, or our daily Bible reading dry and lifeless? Maybe he should tell us to go and look at our heart. Engage in this turning away and turning back. That's what repentance. And trust. Verse 5, they set out. And after the slaughter at Shechem, they've antagonized all the surrounding people. And now they've got to head further into enemy hostile territory. And they're wide open. They're vulnerable. And they go. How do you explain that? Well, they're trusting in God to protect them. Too often Jacob has relied on his skill, his trickery, his cunning, his deceit. But now he has to trust. It's so easy to rely on ourselves and our abilities and our effort and our determination. But Christianity is never about us. It's about trusting God. And one of the ways that we can remain distant is when we build a barrier of self-help between us and God. We need to run like a child to our Father and say, help me, Father. How you start the Christian life is by running to God and saying, I need you. How you live it is by going to God and saying, I need you. And what happens when you trust God? And when you seek to leave behind the old ways? And whenever you step forward in obedience, you find that God becomes your protection. God goes ahead of Jacob here. Do you see that? And the people who are hostile are terrified. They don't want to. The terror of the Lord was on them. See, they didn't touch Jacob. It's implied that they wanted to. They wanted to attack. But they knew God was with them and they wouldn't go near him. You see, whenever you turn from putting yourself first and your own desires and you put God first and you trust him, God becomes your protection. Did you forget that? Didn't he go before you already? Isn't that what happened at the cross? Christ goes before us and he takes the blame and he takes the punishment so that we can come into the house of God, into the presence of God, and not be struck down but be accepted. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who trusts God to be their protection. And when we trust God, God becomes our protection. First of all, from judgment, because He pays. And then from all else, because He cares. And we get into problems, and we grow cold spiritually when we forget that God is our protection. We start to worry about this and that, and we start to be concerned about all sorts of things because we forget that God is our protection. And we can grow cold because we're too busy letting the circumstances of life dictate to us what we should be thinking about, instead of allowing the God of the circumstances to dictate to us what we should be thinking about. We need to trust. We need to trust. Perhaps that's where we need to be challenged, some of us. Are we trusting? And then what happens? What happens if we've been finding things dry and hard and difficult, and then we admit and we leave behind the wrong and we put God in His rightful place and we turn and we trust? What happens? What happens when you bury the idols and you bury yourself in Christ? Third thing we see is God will confirm His blessing and your belonging. God will confirm His blessing and your belonging. Jacob packs up his family and they go and they worship. And what happens? God appears. And God does two things. He confirms Jacob's identity. He confirms Jacob's new name. He confirms Jacob's belonging. Verse 10, he says, your name will be Israel. And now perhaps you're already thinking, hold on, his name was Israel in chapter 32 when God had wrestled with him. God had said, your name will be Israel. And yes, that's true, but he hasn't been called it yet because he hasn't been living like a changed person. But now he's starting to live like it. He's changing his life. He's getting his priorities right. He's moved God from the outskirts to the center. And he's going to be called Israel more and more. You'll see that as you read on. He's increasingly called Israel. You see, when you become a Christian, you get this new identity. But if you take a step backwards or a step away or you go back to the old ways, you start to have doubts and you wonder, am I a Christian? Has God accepted me? Is this true? How do I know this is true? How do I know God exists? You start to have all these doubts because you've backed off God. But whenever you come back, and you get this great, free, kind invitation, come back, God says. God starts to reassure you that you belong, that you're His, that you're forgiven, that He is there. Why would God speak to us whenever we're away off doing our own thing? When we come back, God reconfirms our identity and our belonging. Perhaps that's what we need to do. God says in Malachi, return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and I will return to you. The second thing that happens here is God confirms His promise. God confirms His promises, rather. Plural. He's generous. Jacob goes and he worships and God confirms his new name. And that's great. I'm sure Jacob thinks, oh, phew. Relief. Joy. He hasn't written me off. God's not done yet. He reaffirms His promises to Jacob. The words that have been spoken that night 30 years previous, the promises of blessing, stacked up wonderfully, one on top of the other. And Jacob hasn't covered himself in glory in the 30 years that intervene between then and now. He's made a mess. What is God in store for a person who makes a mess of living for Him, but who comes back? What does God have in store? Does He relegate you to some second division, second level of the Christian life? You just have to stay there. Not when you come back broken and repentant. There's no change. The same rich, glorious, wonderful promise is restated to Jacob. In fact, it's even expanded on. God says, kings will come from you. See the kindness of God. Jacob has made many mistakes. But God is faithful. He hasn't changed his mind about Jacob. Jacob had changed his mind about God in different times over the years. But God hadn't changed his mind about Jacob. And Jacob comes back. And whenever we have made many mistakes, and we have fallen and failed, and we wonder, what does God think? God still has the same promises. And when we come back, he reconfirms those promises. And it's so rich and so staggering that when on his deathbed, when Jacob's on his deathbed, he refers back to it. In Genesis 48, he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, and there he blessed me. And when we get rid of the idols, whether it's of pride or self-reliance, or maybe it's just ourselves, we want people to recognize us, and we turn from our sin, and we turn back to God, and we throw ourselves in desperate, confident despair on God, and we say, we need you more than we've ever realized. God meets with us, and he confirms to us all the promises that he made long ago. He confirms your forgiveness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He confirms your destiny to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are also being kept. Confirms our security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He confirms our support. My grace is sufficient for you. He confirms our acceptance. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. He confirms our usefulness in his kingdom. Remember, Peter failed so badly. Failed so horrendously. He had betrayed his master. He denied him. And to Peter, Jesus said, feed my sheep. I've got a job for you to do. There's a role for you, a purpose. And when we come back and we seek to clean out, we seek to renew, we seek to hit that reset button spiritually, we find God confirming his promises to us far more generous and glorious than we could ever have hoped for. That's the sort of God we find here. You know, we never see Jacob as the hero in these chapters. It's always God. It's always God. So if you're a Christian, keep revisiting your salvation. Do you see how often in the chapter, I think it's three times in the chapter, God, the narrator, and Jacob refer to the great rescue of Jacob when he was fleeing Esau. God says, go back to where I appeared to you when you were fleeing from Esau. Jacob says, we're going back to the place where God appeared to me in my distress. The narrator says, and so they went back to the... Go back to the place where God rescued you. That's not maybe a physical location in a room in a building that you can... That's not important. God's not concerned about that type of geography. Go in your mind to the place where it happened. It happened at the cross. And go there. And keep going there. And that will keep your life fresh. And one of the things that I've been thinking of for the new year, I was going to do a little flyer with five books to read in 2009. And if I don't, here's one of them. Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. Aim to read a book on the cross every year, but there's one I would recommend for this year. You want to revisit your salvation. Keep going to it. That will reset your spiritual life. Maybe you're a doubting Christian. Keep your gaze on the cross. Maybe you've been sliding backwards rather than going forwards. Turn and come back. If you've been treating God like some sort of magic tree that freshens up your life, ask for forgiveness. Say, no, you're the engine. He's got to drive everything. Or if you're not yet a Christian, you need to admit and turn and trust and accept. Or maybe you're a Christian who've got some sin that's hidden deep from the gaze of others. And you're trying to hide it in the hope that God won't notice. No, don't. Just come and admit and ask for forgiveness. And you'll find that he wipes the slate clean. Bring the idols up to the surface. Take them to God and then bury them. Purify yourself. You'll find this gracious invitation being, as you accept it, God graciously responds with His acceptance of you and His promises to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what a glorious, glorious incident in the life of Jacob. We can identify with Jacob so easily. We fall and we fail. Those of us who have known you for years, how terrible it is whenever we find ourselves shoving you to the side. And yet in your kindness you come to us and you say, come back to me. Those who have known you for even a short time and who are delighting in your salvation, in times they find themselves setting you aside, and yet you still come to all of us and you say, come back to me. And when we come back, you don't relegate us to some sort of second tier of your family. You don't make us, as Jacob did with his kids, there's a difference between Rachel's children and Leah's children. You don't do that with us, God. You pour out your promises and you remind us that we belong, and you remind us of our identity, that we are your children, and how we thank you for that. How we thank you for that. No matter what we've done, we thank you for this gracious invitation to come back. And Father, I pray that you would reset, restore, renew each of us here this morning. For none of us is where we should be in our relationship with you. We are not as vibrant, we are not as alive, we are not as determined as we should be given the infinite price that Christ paid. Help us, Lord God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.